Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 through 39 is the large section, and I know it looks like a lengthy reading. It's not a short reading. Actually, the book of Hebrews in its entirety is presented as one lesson. And I know I've mentioned this from time to time, that as we have our Bibles, it's not that there were chapter divisions and verse divisions. That's all man-made and came actually centuries after the Bible was given to us. We use it, and it's a good thing because it helps us go to Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 39, and find it without having to spend a whole lot of time trying to figure out where it is. We don't have to do like they did in the first century and grab a scroll and go through it like that. But my main point is that this singular sermon, starting in Hebrews 1:1, going through the very end in chapter 13, is coming at this point to an admonition. There's a lot of doctrine in Hebrews. You know, these are the passages like in chapter 7, 8, and 9, where he establishes that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek as a king and a high priest, not like the Aaronic, not ironic, but Aaron, his high priesthood. It did not continue because they did not continue. They didn't keep living. They died. And they had to be replaced by somebody else, by somebody else, by somebody else, generation after generation. And with Jesus, that's the point. He, like Melchizedek, no beginning, no end, which doesn't mean that Melchizedek is Jesus. I've read some commentaries say, well, maybe that's who Jesus is Melchizedek. I don't think that at all. I think it's just in the Old Testament, we don't read about the birth of Melchizedek. We don't read about the death of Melchizedek. And it's interesting that Abraham actually does serve Melchizedek. Melchizedek is high priest, and he's a king, and so Abraham pays tithes to him, and that's the point the writer of Hebrews makes, that even Abraham, or Abram at the time, paid tithes. He was the inferior to the superior Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, that's all sidelined to what I really want to get to. In chapter 10, starting in verse 19, after he's made the establishment of the point that Jesus actually offered his own body and that the scroll of the Old Testament was all about Jesus, that's verses 1 of chapter 10 through verse 18, he then says in verse 19, therefore, so here's the reason why he's saying all that, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, here we are. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And he continues in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully or deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other option, really, is what he's saying here. There is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose, will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace? We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, and by the way, the word enlightened is used by the writer a couple times, and I think he indicates by this what we think he's implying is our salvation. So once we were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were treated that way. For you had compassion on those in prison, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. And that obviously is where we get the title of our lesson tonight, verse 33 and 34, going on through to the end of the chapter here, that you do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance or stamina. I know you might have the word patience there. You might have some other word that is synonymous with these words, but it's the idea of stamina, of pushing through, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, throughout the New Testament, you have the quotation that we just read in verse 38 about the righteous living by faith. Paul uses it a couple times, once in Galatians, once in Romans. And here the writer of Hebrews, this is the second time he's used this in his own book, but his point is the righteous live by faith. They trust God. God has given promises, and if you want to go to heaven, you trust his promises because you trust him. You don't need to throw away your confidence. Now, it may be you're at a point in life, and maybe not just in life, but maybe just today, you're like, you know, I feel fine. Things are good. I'd have no idea that I would ever feel like throwing away my confidence, throwing away my salvation because it's a bad day or something. But if you've lived any length of time in life, pretty much you know there are going to be difficult days. There are going to be days when you think, maybe God has just forgotten all about me. Maybe God isn't even there. I don't know if you've gone to that point, but I have. There have been times I've thought, you know, this isn't right. This isn't what I expected, maybe. And the dark days get darker, you know. They don't seem to have the light at the end of the tunnel sort of thing. It's like things are bad. And I know it may surprise you for me to say something like that. I'm not trying to surprise you. It's just the reality is we do struggle at times with things, our faith. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't throw it away. Don't toss and treat in some useless way your confidence. Like he says there again in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. You need to push through this. You need to kind of lean into the wind, if you will. That doesn't mean by me saying that it's all easy. It may be that the struggle gets bigger, harder. But the struggle is a test, and we've talked about that somewhat recently, the testing of God. And we need to remember the promises of God. He is not just someone who says things and leaves it wide open, and we just don't know to trust him or not. Look over in 1 John, if you will. 1 John 2. I don't have this in the outline, but it's one of those passages coming to mind. This last week, I've been spending a little bit more time in 1 John, and specifically chapter 2. The section there that we know is verse 15 through 17, where he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, he speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life is not from the Father, it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I usually stop there. I'm done, okay? We're done with the section. I've been doing this myself where I'm like, you know, I'm going to read on. What comes next? As if it's isolated, and it's not. Let's start at verse 18. I want to read through verse 25, 18 through 25. And as we read on, we learn that there's something coming. John says, children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrist have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They, and notice he speaks as the plural, he's just mentioned Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They didn't belong here. If they had been of us, he says, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who's the liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? The Antichrist, he says, is he who denies the Father and the Son. And this could be, you know, today we would say, how could that be defined? An atheist is Antichrist. An atheist doesn't believe in the Father or the Son, and so they are anti-Christ. That's all it means, is to be against something, to be on the other side of it, to be opposite of it. No one who denies the Son, verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. It's a package deal. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then verse 25 is really succinct, but it's really the point of what I want to stress tonight. This is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. Now that goes back to maybe something like John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Well, John reminds us in 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. Do we trust the promise or not? So let's go back to Hebrews 10, because again, that's kind of the point that the writer of Hebrews is making, is God who promises is going to keep His promises. It may not be on our timeline. It may not be exactly the way we expect it to unfold. I think for most of us, we can look back in our lives and say, I see how now, providentially, God caused certain things to happen that, you know, I reacted in this way, and I see now how the thread of that part of my life has come to this point, and it's worked out. Maybe you're not in a worked out spot, but you're going to be if you abide, if you stay, if you don't throw away your confidence. I think part of it culturally, and I know I talk about culturally things a lot, but we live in a culture that wants quick fixes. We want easy answers, and I know that's what it is. You know, today it's amazing what research we all can do very quickly. And I know it's probably going to blossom with AI. You know, we've got it on our phones now. Google's got their AI, Apple's got theirs, and everybody's got their AIs, and everybody wants you to ask questions so they learn more about you. And it's not all bad. I mean, it's nice to know things and not have to go work on it. When I was a kid, and I know those of you who are kids along with me in the 80s and 90s, we didn't have computers the way we had them now. I mean, there were computers, but they were gigantic. You know, they were the size of rooms. But I remember doing research at libraries where I had to use the filing system. You know, and you'd had to, I mean, it was hilarious. We look back at it. We had to find the references. We had to go look up the card, and we had to pull the card out. Or some libraries are like, you can't pull the card out. You pull the card out, you get fired. You have to leave the library. But, you know, you take that card, you have to write things down, you have to go find the book, and then in the book you had to go look up chapters and find, and finally you had an answer. It may have taken 20 minutes to find an answer that now you can ask, and you get it instantaneously, practically. It's amazing. And I think part of that cultural idea of quick fix, quick answers, we get that in our thinking, in our relationship with God, that it's going to happen quick. We don't really think about what happened with Job, but it wasn't quick. I mean, the beginning of the story and the end of the story, you can read within about an hour, you know, the whole story, you can read it. We're not told that Job was told anything. On top of it, you know, at the end of the story, he gets a whole new set of kids. If he did it the way you think he would do it, he probably spent another 10 years getting children. Time frame, I don't know exactly. Scholars debate about it, but from the beginning of the story to the end of the story could have been 30 years, some have suggested. It could have been a little less. But to think 20 or 30 years for the resolution to come full circle sounds really long, sounds impossibly long. And I think sometimes we want things to happen quickly. So we pray to God and we expect the answer the following day, right? It doesn't work that way, does it? I mean, sometimes it does, but I think that's more rarefied than expected and all. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't give up because things are hard now. They may be hard for the next few months. They may be hard for the next few years. I hope not, but if they are, you push through. You abide. Why? Because you need endurance. The word endurance there in the English Standard Version that I'm using, it's a Greek word that is used and translated in a lot of different ways, not tons of different ways. Perseverance, patience, stamina, steadfastness. We all understand these words. I mean, these are nuanced, but they're synonyms. They work together. You can replace endurance with patience. In our English Bibles, often that's exactly what it is. James talks in James 5 of the patience of Job. The word that is used there is this word, endurance. Job didn't sit around and just wait for an answer. He actually came, I think, pretty close to blasphemy in some of the things he demanded from God. He didn't just sit there and say, oh, well, this is the way it is. He really got to a point where he said, you know, if God were a man, I could talk to him. And I wish I could talk to him. If there were an umpire, I could have someone mediate for me because I'm demanding to talk to God. And yet God won't answer. God is not honest enough. God is not brave enough to come talk to me. And if you know anything about the story, toward the end of Job, God does talk to him through a tornado. Which is always interesting because it's not like God just showed up in a quiet whisper like with Elijah. He shows up to Job in a tornado and basically says, who's asking all these dumb questions? Let me ask you some questions you can't answer. And Job, at the end of it all, just says, you know, I'm not God. And that's not an easy thing. We aren't either. We know it. But sometimes I think we are too quick. We don't abide the way we should. We don't hang on the way we should. We don't have stamina or endurance, perseverance, patience as we should. The word destruction, as you read in Hebrews 10:35, and talking about don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then he goes on talking about in verse 38, my righteous one lives by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Well, that word is used in a few other places, and it's not an unexpected thing. Matthew 7:13 and 14, the letter F is just an abbreviation for the following verse. That's you may wonder what the F is. That's all it is. You might read in some books F or FF. FF means the next few verses. F is just the next verse. So when I did that, I wasn't even thinking. I was in a hurry. And then I looked at it tonight and I was like, I can't change it. So I'm explaining it. But Matthew 7:13-14, we know the passage. And you've already read it. Enter by the narrow gate. And it's not a question, will you? It's enter by it. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. That's easy. And what we're talking about, like in Hebrews 10, isn't easy. He, in this admonition from 10:19 through to the end of the chapter, it's not about easy. It's about the hard. It's about the challenges. But the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. I know we read the words. I know we know the words. But I don't know if we believe these words sometimes. The way to life is hard. It's not easy. He doesn't say, you know, because if it were easy, everybody would be doing it, right? Nobody would struggle with it and nobody would just give up. That would be no admonition at all. You know, don't give up. But that's the admonition. Don't throw away your confidence. Why? Because those who enter this way realize pretty quickly it is a hard way that leads to life, and there are few who find it, which I do think we can take from this, we can infer from this, even fewer take it. And then finally, Philippians 3:19-20, where Paul there says about those who, you know, they are following the way of destruction. He says their end, people who follow their appetites and all, their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. They glory in their shame. with minds that are set on earthly things. You know, they get distracted. And we can get distracted ourselves with things that, in the grand scheme of all existence, don't really matter. It's not that they don't matter at all. It's just they don't matter in comparison. In Romans 8:18, that's what he talks about is, you know, you think about the glory that is to come. It is nothing compared to our suffering now. Suffering now, that's nothing. But sometimes we forget that when we are in that moment. In Revelation 14, verse 10 and 11, continuing with the idea of destruction, the writer there, John says, he, the person who follows Satan, is going to be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels, the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. Well, we don't want to go that way. I mean, we know it. We don't read this and go, well, that sounds interesting or nice or whatever. We know, just reading these words, that this is not at all what we want. And that's why we have the admonition. You need to not throw away your confidence. The writer of Hebrews, let's go back to chapter 6, Hebrews 6, and look at verses 1 through 12. This isn't, as we read in chapter 10, the only admonition. He does really well by having what would be a lengthy sermon. I've never done this, but I've thought about doing it, where we just sit, and that's the sermon, the book of Hebrews, and we read it that way. You'd have to have a good reader to do that, to make it interesting, I guess. But when he's admonishing the same audience in chapter 6, 1 through 12, it's still the same kind of point. And as I have here, you know, he says in about verse 9, even though I'm talking this way, and I'm convinced of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So let's kind of read the whole context here. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? Oh, excuse me, that's Romans. I went back to Romans chapter 6, not Hebrews chapter 6. Right when I started reading, I was like, that's familiar, but not this. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let's grow, he says. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And he's not saying those aren't important things. He says, let's grow from that. It's like a child that learns their ABCs. They learn and we celebrate. We're excited. They've learned their ABCs. If at the age of, let's say, 2, they've got their ABCs, 3, their ABCs, and they're singing the song, we're like, man, this is awesome. Then what? And then they're 10, and they still know nothing other than their ABCs. We're like, there's something wrong. This is not, you know, you take the letters because you know the letters become words and the words become sentences and we are able to express ourselves. But that's what he's saying here. It's not that these things are not important. Speaking of what he says there in verse 1, laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, that's rudimentary. That's elementary. That's the foundation. Verse 2, of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says all this is the basic building block. You start there. And he says we can do this, we can grow in maturity if God permits. Because it is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, they've shared in the Holy Spirit, and they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. To restore them again to repentance. I know that's a long kind of sentence, but his point is it's impossible, verse 4, for them to be restored to repentance. That's verse 4, then verse 6. Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Now, it's not like they're not doing this. They're doing this and they're hurting themselves in doing this, holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that falls on it often, and it produces a crop that is useful for those who take, or for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it is bearing thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Even though, verse 9, we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation or accompany salvation. The word accompany, the English Standard uses the word belong, and I don't really like that. This is another one of those times when I was reading, I was like, it's not really A company is used in almost all other English translations, which I think is why the ESV chose a different word to be different, to sound different. But the word accompany comes from a Greek word we know, and we use it. The word echo, which means it's a calling back. So you go to a place where you say something really loud, and you wait and you hear, say something really loud, you know. It's an echo. That's the word that's used here. So the writer says in verse 9, even though we're talking about things in this way, giving you warning, we feel better things are coming for you, things that belong to or echo salvation. God isn't unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name and serving saints, as you still do. And we desire that each one of you, notice in verse 11, that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end. Now, this is what he says in chapter 10. He says it differently. Don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Here, he says it, obviously different words, but the point's the same, that you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope till the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's why I mentioned 1 John 2:25 about the promise of eternal life, because that's what this is about. We believe ultimately because of the one who tells us these things. God himself hasn't left us in the dark. Titus 2:11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all people, teaching us that renouncing ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age. There's a way God wants us to live now. Why? Because of the promise of eternal life. And the promise is sure. It's sure on difficult days, difficult months, when things are just like coming at us from out of the blue. And we're like, man, why? Things are tough. Things are hard. Maybe hard enough where you're not praying the way you know you should. They're hard. That's what the admonition is from Hebrews, whether chapter 6, chapter 10. You push through this. You have the same earnestness. You push through having the full assurance of hope till the end. In sports, it's always interesting to watch these games where, and it doesn't happen often, but it happens often enough, I guess, where you have a team that, in baseball, you know, you have one team that is just clubbing the other team. It's like 19 to nothing going into the last couple of innings. People starting to leave. Even the team's fans of the winning guys, they're like, yeah, this game's over. We're leaving. We're out of here. And then what happens? Well, it might happen that the other team starts cranking runs out, and it's 19 to 18, the bottom of the ninth, and you're like, what? I mean, this is crazy. I know, talking that way. But how many of us have seen some sporting event where one team is just pounding the other team, whatever the sport is, and then that other team that seems totally out of it comes back and wins? And where were you? Well, you left the game. Quit, right? Because you figured how it was going to end. Sometimes in life we do that. We quit because it's tough. We know how this is going to end. No, you don't. If you trust God, you don't know exactly how it's going to end in the sense of what's happening today. But you do know, because you trust God, how it's going to end in what we call the big picture, in eternity. You'll have heaven because God wants us to have it. It's not because we want it that God says, well, okay. It's because God wants it for us that he provides Jesus. He gives us access through the Holy Spirit to be able to come before him in boldness. In Hebrews 4, if you look there real quick, I know since we're in Hebrews 6, you go back maybe a page in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive. That word strive is where we get our word agony from, or agonize. Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall short of, or that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Sorry, let me get my word straight. The word of God is living. It is active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart. Our study on Wednesday nights, we're in the section there in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, but I say, Jesus is getting to the intentions of the law, what the law intended, not just don't do this thing, but what leads to that. You know, we talked Wednesday night about murder, you know, don't murder. And the Pharisees were happy as long as you didn't kill somebody. You could hate them all you wanted, right? And Jesus teaches us, no, in John, 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. The intention. So that's what the Bible does. It discerns thoughts and intentions. And no one, no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to him, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But he's not done. Verse 14, since we then have this great high priest, not just any old high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hang on tightly. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what's the point? Verse 16, let us then with confidence. Remember when we started tonight in Hebrews 10, 19, and going through that section down to verse 35, he says, don't throw away your confidence. Here in Hebrews 4, 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's not that God's tuned us out or has forgotten all about us. He's very interested in us. Just maybe the answers that we think we deserve, we're not going to get. And I say that, I don't know the answers to all questions, obviously. Even Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you remember he talks about how he had that thorn in the flesh and prayed to the Lord three times for it to be removed. We don't know exactly what it was. We may have ideas, but the bottom line is we don't know. Paul asked three times and God said no. God said no to the apostle. Culturally, I know there are a lot of people who say, well, if God loves you, he's going to answer all your prayers. He's like a genie in a bottle, right? Yeah. You just say the magic words and he does for you exactly what you want. That's not God. God isn't our servant. He's God and he wants us to be in heaven, but he wants us to come to him on his terms. And that's kind of what we're going to close with here in the book of Titus. Titus chapter 3, specifically verse 8, verse 14. And this is a great section too. And I know, you know, this is one of the things I personally, as someone who preaches, I wish truly we could get full context. I mean, from Titus, I wish we could spend more time in the book of Titus and go from chapter 2 all the way through and get to this point to see the large picture. But again, we can't do all that. So the snapshot, verse 8 and verse 14, Paul writes to Titus, I want you to emphasize these things. What he's talking about is God saving us according to his own mercy in verses 5, 6, and 7. And he says that, and he comes right out and says, talk about how we've been saved through the washing of water and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's in verse 5, 6, 7. Here in verse 8, I want you to emphasize these things so that those who have believed God will take care to devote themselves to good deeds. These things are excellent and profitable for the people. And then in verse 14, our people must also learn to devote themselves to good works in order to meet the pressing needs of others so that they will not be unfruitful. I know life can seem long. It can seem hard. And I don't know what the quick answers are. I don't think there are quick answers. But I do think we need to do just exactly what Hebrews 10:35 says, and don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. We need stamina. We need to push through the difficulties of the day. Trust the God who makes these promises, because he can be trusted. God doesn't break promises. God is not a man, and that's what we're told, like in Romans 3. Even though all people are liars, let God be true, he says, Romans 3, verse 4. Men fail us. We know that. We fail ourselves. But God is never going to fail us. Don't throw away your confidence. And who knows what's going to happen? I know tomorrow's Monday. What happens? Monday, you know. Just whatever comes your way, just remember God loves you. And it's not just that it's some sort of trinket statement that God loves you. God loved you enough to send his one and only son to come to the earth and die for you. He died for me. That's how far God is willing to go to save us. Not just to give us the message of hope, but to actually become our hope. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can become one doing what God says in Acts 2, verse 38. The Apostle Peter preached, and the people responded, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter doesn't go, "Well, there's nothing you can do." He doesn't say that. He says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts 5:32, he says there, Peter does, that the gift of the Spirit is given to those who obey him. If you haven't obeyed, you don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't have access to God the way a Christian does. 1 John 2, verse 1 reminds us that a Christian sinning, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you haven't been baptized, everything's set up and ready. All you need to do is come forward right now as we stand and sing together.